You might at the same time just remember that this, I'll do that in a minute. Let's read it first. These are Jesus barely one day away from his crucifixion. And he's here talking to us about a subject that was important to him. So the passage here, Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. We're just going to read the first six verses of an extended section. Bring you up to date on where we're going with it as we read it. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, quote, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Period. Close quote. Father, help us as we look through this passage briefly here this morning. And God, help us to take away from it a sober warning about these kinds of discussions. Help us, please, in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how many times in 14 years of gospel ministry, and that's only 14 years, that I've been a gospel minister, that I've had someone come up to me and ask me a question about the end times. It's almost like in our day, that's the currency of your orthodoxy. That's the proof that you're an orthodoxy, is your opinion on this or that idea having to do with the end times. And you've also heard me say that I am the last one to touch this subject. I remember I got through chapter 6 of the book of Revelation and I gave up. My exegetical pulpit just ground to a halt and I walked away from it because, very simply, I didn't know what I was talking about in too many cases of trying to interpret the text. And I told you at the time, I said, "I'm sorry if I'm making you mad." We didn't lose any members that I remember, but I said, "I'm not ready to preach on this subject." And I'm still not ready to preach on this subject. Frankly, John MacArthur has a story that he tells where he saves all his sermons in form in the church library, and he preached one out of Revelation on why the Antichrist had to be a Jew. And then the next week, upon further study and some comments, he preached another sermon on why the Antichrist cannot possibly be a Jew. And he's left those in his library. And in a sermon he preached to a bunch of, a magnificent sermon from 1 Timothy on ministry. You know, he says, nobody's perfect. He says, somebody told me I should get rid of one or the other, and he says, no. And he says, I'm a work in progress, just like the rest of, and I'm still not sure on that point. Nobody can be, and to approach it as if you are is not good. So I take this seriously, and I'm going to do my best here. It's going to be about a 3 or 4 sermon Sunday, series, 3 or 4 sermon Sunday. Back in the old days, as in the colonial times, the guy started preaching around 9 o'clock and didn't stop until the sun went down. And if you had to go to your cabin, which was probably a half-day journey, you just stayed as long as you could, and then you left. That's what produced the American Revolution, not this thing we call preaching today too often. So I'm taking it seriously. It's not my forte, I admit. I have certain beliefs about the end times and that, frankly, were once the majority opinion among Christians worldwide. The basic set of things that I believe, it is without qualification, true that those basic things were the way everybody looked at it until the fatal 19th century of our own era, the 1800s. There was a unanimity of opinion. And somebody stepped in and thought they had a better idea. And so today, I admit to you, my position on this is a minority view among evangelicals. It was when I got here, I told the elders that. And they all agreed with me. They all said, well, that's what we think too. So I walked into a place that I thought was just exactly what I needed to be here, see. So pray for me and for all of us as we sit with the apostles to hear our Lord Jesus teach about the end times in these 50 verses in Matthew and about a total of 16 or 18 here. This morning we will spend some time on how he himself introduced the subject, focusing on his subject matter and a specific warning he gave in that. The other sermons as we move forward will move through the discourse past verse 6 with constant reference in particular to Matthew's account of this same discussion, looking for what we should both be expecting about the future and present events along the way. And then 3, our purpose is this morning to simply firm up in each one of us what should be a healthy anticipation about God's future dealings with his people. Yes to that. And the wider creation, but also a solemn fear and trembling of the final outcomes of the second coming and the judgment. That said, you saw that our master's focus on this passage was on one particular subject. Do you see what it was? Think about it for a minute. He introduces it as a major issue, and his hearers were obviously deeply concerned about what his answer was. I want to look at that in detail here this morning. What did they ask him? It is said that in one of the histories of the B.C. period, before Christ period, that Alexander the Great came upon Jerusalem one day. He'd been marauding his way through the Fertile Crescent out of Egypt and on a campaign of bringing Greek civilization to the whole world, conquering all the existing kingdoms there. The Medo-Persian Empire was what's now Iran, controlled everything. The Iranians controlled the whole world back then. And he came to Jerusalem, and his intent was to conquer, just like he conquered the rest of them. But the historian tells us that as he approached Jerusalem, you've got to remember, everything around Jerusalem is lower than Jerusalem. No matter which side you come at it, from the Jordan or from the Mediterranean, from the Wadi in Egypt or from down from the mountainous north, you come to a point where Jerusalem's ahead of you and it's high. And it says when he came on the hill, they'd made it up their minds because they knew him, remember. They had the book of Daniel going for them. And they knew that the Greeks were going to be the superpower at some point. And so they all came out. They paid a big procession with the high priest and a bunch of people in back of him, all in their priestly robes, singing praises from one of the Psalms, and they marched up to him. And the historian says he greeted them, and he was amazed. And they were telling him he was a good guy. The scriptures of Daniel had introduced them to this conqueror. And so he laid down his arms and accompanied them, dressed down into Jerusalem, where they gave him this tour of not Solomon's temple. This was at this point the bare recreation of Solomon's temple by Ezra and Nehemiah in their day after the exile. But he was impressed. This big, beautiful building, white, and the inside, gold. If you've never seen a picture of the reconstruction of the inside of the temple, that was cedar panels that were hammered gold on them in both the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And he was impressed. And he went away not destroying Jerusalem. It was an impressive place. The picture of that Herod's temple is bigger than that one, and it was a magnificent structure. And we have, for the previous chapters, been with our Lord Jesus in the temple, right there in the temple colonnades, 14 stories high, 100 feet long, porticos of cut, beautifully cut stones and, in Herod's day, Greek, there was like a Greek influence in all the columns. Not a bit of cement or mortar any place on the Temple Mount. Everything that was there was perfectly cut and put in place, like stacking Bibles up. No mortar. And they've been there for the last day and a half after the triumphal entry, and Jesus has been teaching. And at this moment, it's a simple thing. Verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples says to him, "Hey, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And they were. And look at that curt reply. "Do you see all of these great buildings?" And within the view, as he's walking out on his way to the Mount of Olives, that's what's going on here. He's leaving at the end of the day. This thing loomed up all around you. The big, huge wall. Thick, tall. The temple sticking up above it, and the palace, Herod's palace. The centurion, big buildings. Beautiful buildings. The Lord looks at them all and he says, you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, you're not a Jew, but you're a covenant person. You're a member of God's covenant people, aren't you? And because a lot of you know your Bibles, you know the image he was raising in that disciple's mind when he said that, don't you? Remember, we're supposed to live in the text when we study it? Sometimes we read the text as if we're not there. It's a legitimate question. What did that mean to that Jewish guy who said, "Hey, look at these great buildings"? He's minding his own business. He was just making an obvious observation. Pride, national pride. And Jesus says, "Hey, it's going to be flat as a pancake. It's all gone." What did that Jewish guy think of? Anybody have a guess? Come on, historians, don't be afraid to say it. 586 B.C., 420 some odd years prior to this moment, the Babylonians are all over this hill with their big crowbars doing the same exact thing. Burning everything that's made of wood, the temple, and the blocks, after the burning, the blocks coming down, being tumbled down into the Kidron Valley. There's a valley on both sides of Jerusalem. And the entire enterprise, the entire architectural enterprise that had been the constructed temple of Solomon was taken apart block by unmortared block and pushed down into the valley. And that's what this guy's mind was. Barely 400 years prior. And why did that happen? Why did that happen in 586 BC? It happened because why? God's covenant people had failed to obey God. Throughout the warp and woof of their entire society. And worse, they had taken down whatever it was that was true of their worship and tossed it and gone down to the five and dime and picked up some ugly thing and put it in the place. Idolatry instead of the worship of God, the unseen God. And God's response to that was what you heard me use in the offering thing, Jeremiah. God saying, "I will take everything you've got and I will give it away to someone who's going to plunder you because you're idolaters. And I'll even take the idol that you replaced me with. And I'm going to give that to them too." That's what happened in 586. And this poor guy, I believe, he probably heard Jesus say that. And he's going, if he was a zealot, you know, the ones that believed that the Messiah was going to come and kick Rome out. That's when he said to himself, what? This is not what I'm into this for. And that's, I believe, the next verse, as Jesus was then sitting on the Mount of Olives. So there's some time now. To walk from Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives is a walk. And Jesus is marching along, and the disciples, the apostles are right in the head, and the disciples are with him. There was a time for them, like they know. We know they did this from other passages. We've looked at it. They're up behind their yakking as he's walking along. He said something, and they're going, "You hear what he just said? We're toast." Or, "You know, I can't do that. What's this ridiculous? I'm an apostle. Why do I have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him? Hey, what's this about?" We know that because we got other Bible accounts that they did that kind of thing. And here, at the end of the walk, he's sitting now on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and look who shows up. Peter, look at the text. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, what makes that special? Can you think of why that's special, Bible scholars? Who were the first disciples Jesus led to himself? Do you remember what happened? It was Andrew who was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he said, "We found the Christ," to his brother Peter. And then Peter came and said, "Oh, can he be the Christ?" And then they heard him say, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then the next ones were James and John. This was the core Jewish apostolic leadership. And they are the ones who come to pursue this subject with their Lord. This is a Jewish thing par excellence. It's not just simply Jewish. It's repentant. John the Baptizer baptized people now in the service of Jesus. They came and asked him privately. This was hot stuff. You don't come to somebody privately with just anything anybody needs to hear. You're coming in because you got a real serious question here. This is called living in the text spot, guys. Legitimate, triangulating against other parts of Scripture for your opinion about what's going on here. And they say, "Tell us," an obedient question, "when will these things happen?" Do you see the obedience? They just granted what he said is true. The first thing you note in their question is they're being obedient, honoring his authority. They're not quarreling with it. They want to know when it's going to happen because this is pretty important. They've gone through this once before, the Jews, the covenant people. And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? This part of the text differs. Remember, Luke's description of this conversation is short compared to Matthew's is like this. Mark's over here. Matthew's is huge. Olivet Discourse. Mark is cutting it down a little bit. And in this, nowhere clearer than here, these four guys are really concerned about the temple being destroyed. That's what's on their brain. And Jesus answers them. And you see his answer. "Well, there's this big plan, you see, and there's a red moon coming, and you'll be able to know it's nothing like that." He doesn't get into any of this detail that you and I want a teacher to get into. We're really want the preacher to tell us when it's going to happen. We want to know exactly how it's going to happen, blah, blah, blah. We want a whole sermon series. I'll take all the DVDs I can buy, so I'll know exactly when it's going to happen. Jesus doesn't want to do that. Look at his response. He said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." That's a paragraph marker there. His first concern is, when you want to know about the future, you're in a place where you can be deceived and misled. You can be in a position where somebody's going to make you sell all your stuff like Harold Camping did numbers of years ago Because you're sure, and he knew exactly when Jesus was coming. And people did that. They sold their houses. They cashed in their stocks. And then on that day, September the 11th, whenever the date was, you know, they were all sitting in their houses praying because Jesus was coming, you know. And Mickey the Mopes looked like fools after that. They should have listened to Jesus. His first response to people who want to know the future was, oh, here's the latest. I'm going to say it. Here's the latest sucker who can be used and abused. Because guess what? It's in the future. Jesus says in another place, you don't even know what's going to happen the next moment of your life. You don't have any idea of what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. And then he goes on and says, nobody knows any of this but only my Father in heaven. He says that in this discourse. We'll see it. He says, nobody knows when this is going to happen. Not even me, Jesus, he says. But my Father in heaven, he knows. And revelation stopped with the book of Revelation. We don't have any more revelation. And brothers and sisters, there's no place in the Bible where that justifies any human being standing up in this pulpit or any other pulpit and saying, Jesus is going to come by the end of my life. We, since World War II, have had generation after generation after generation of evangelical preachers telling you that they will not die before Jesus returns. And guess what? Half of them are dead, and Jesus didn't return. But they sold lots of books. They sold lots of DVD series. They crammed them into these big box churches on the basis that they know when this is all going to happen and they can do it with precision. I'm sorry. Jesus' first response to this question is, watch out. You're talking about something in which you can get really deceived. You're getting into an area where the next dollar you're going to spend is going to be spent badly because the guy you're sending it to or the girl you're sending it to doesn't know any more about this than you do. And none of you know as much as I know, and I, he said, Jesus, don't know what my Father knows. And there's no revelation that gives us qualifying, I know when it's going to happen. It's nonsense. So I'm telling you, I'm saying to you, look, over the next 3 Sundays, come to church, be prepared for me to preach. I'm preaching exegetically through this text. I have to, I will, because it's there. It's in what I said we're going to do in Mark. And I'm going to do my best. But you come remembering what he says here. I don't know. You don't know. The text isn't clear. And so we're just going to do the best we can with this. And come out of it, as we often do, instructed in grace about who Jesus is and what he thinks and what God the Father wants us to be and to do. Those guys heard him say that and they said, probably, I would have said, okay, let's talk about the Ten Commandments, Lord. Let's talk about this thing you keep talking about. You said I'm supposed to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. No. Let's keep on this end times thing. And you also said things like, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and your neighbor yourself. But, wait a minute. No, not that. When is the big thing going to happen? When are you coming, see? And I think he tells us that you can be deceived and deceived and deceived out here. He said it, didn't he? But over here, you know what he wants of you. He wants you to witness for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want another one of your neighbors to encounter you and walk away wondering why they're different. He doesn't want that. We know that. He doesn't want to see another church in the United States fail because people spend all their time trying to figure out what he said you can't know for sure, instead of loving their wife as Christ loved the church and having a relationship with your husband that matches the church's relationship with Jesus Christ, and parenting your children so that they come to know the Savior. And if they're not going to know the Savior, they'll at least have a good moral code embedded in them because you taught them the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And all those other things where you can know what the outcome's going to be. You still don't know whether your gospel witness is going to lead somebody to Christ right then, but it might sooner or later. And you know that the church is the instrument by which Jesus has chosen to evangelize the world. I'm sure there's some efficiency experts in some part of the evangelical world that would like to have a conference with him about how stupid that is. But he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's where the action is. No place else. So, Jesus' approach to the end times discussion on the part of his four oldest, most seasoned Jewish followers was to first begin by saying, you watch out. You're in an area when you prick your conscience and your mind up and want to learn about this where you can be deceived. And you're in an area where people will lead you in the wrong direction by what they say on this subject. So you got to look out. You saw it. The warning in the text is, watch out. Watch out. Beware of what you're getting into. It's danger, danger, danger. Now, next week, he goes on and says some very interesting things that, by the way, I can triangulate against history and tell you that I know what happened. He told the truth. Jerusalem was going to get dumped again. Only this time, finally. But in the meantime, be careful. Go home and rid all your shelves of the stuff that's deceiving you. Get rid of it. Replace it with good Bible commentaries. But for the morning, be warned. For this day, Jesus warned us, didn't he? And we're going to be very careful over the next 3 weeks as we study this text together. Let's pray. Father, help us. We are such sheep. As long as somebody's putting food in our mouth, we'll do whatever they say. We're like lemmings, easily tempted to follow anybody that comes along until we tumble over a chasm into the ocean. And so, Lord Jesus, I thank you for this warning, and we are going to be careful. And if we've assumed positions that we look back over, somebody in this room probably may know exactly what's going to happen, but maybe they need to go back and look at where they got that certainty from and realize that it probably didn't reflect what Jesus said should be our care, that we not be deceived. And how much Bible study did I give to that form or that view I take now, as opposed to just listening to some guy who had a big box and lots of really good-looking DVDs and plans of the ages? Teach us what we need to understand from this text, Lord, these next 3 Sundays. We yield our minds to you. We don't have to worry, Father, about being in your hands. Your hands are perfect. And your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.